So, John chapter 6, please, for the final time. I would imagine that most of us are beginning to get an understanding and a grasp of this passage. Not that we've been going through it verse by verse, but having spent 3 messages in it already and coming to our 4th, I hope we are seeing the theme of the bread of life that is found right throughout it, beginning of course with the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The theme has continued right throughout the chapter, and we come to the 4th, verily, verily, this week. I want to begin reading at verse 48, and we'll read through verse 59. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. May God bless his word. Words of Christ in these latter verses of John chapter 6 have been the subject of much controversy down through the ages. The primary problem lies with taking these words and applying them to communion. And by doing so, those who take that angle and seek to do that, they make communion as a matter of necessity to salvation. But these words, as we read them together, cannot refer specifically to communion. For a start, the communion, the Lord's Supper, was not instituted at this stage. And so the words would have been meaningless to those who heard what Christ was saying. Also, we must remember who Christ is primarily addressing in these words. He's addressing those who are ungodly. He's speaking to those who are opposing him, who are doubting him, and are trying to take away from the truths that he has been expounding. Would he, therefore, be applying communion as something that they should be engaging in? Would he be trying to enforce upon them to engage in a sacrament that is for those who are God's people? Then there's also the problem of realizing that if this is communion, then it has to be necessary to salvation. And if that is the case, you have problems in those that we know were saved and yet never had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. People like the thief on the cross, and others who were converted in the dying hours of their life and never had opportunity to sit at the Lord's table. It cannot mean and refer to the Lord's table. To say that, I believe, is twisting and missing the real essence of the words that Christ bears forth in these latter verses. The second problem is those who take the words entirely literal. And they do so saying that these words are to back up the rituals that they engage in, rituals such as the Mass. I don't want to get into that in any great detail, but those Roman Catholic priests and the Roman Catholic creeds teach that when the Mass is pronounced and the blessing is given to the bread and to the wine, that it becomes literal, the body and blood of Christ. And often their argument comes from this passage, that when they take communion, that when the Roman Catholic, the individual who comes and partakes of the Mass, they are engaging in partaking literally of the body and blood of our Saviour. And these are the words that they use to enforce their argument. But these words are entirely spiritual. Christ makes that clear. If you look down at the verse 63, he says at the end of that verse, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." The words that I am speaking, the great discourse that I have just been teaching and expounding to you, they are spiritual words. It is spiritual truths that I am making known to you. And we must always remember that the words that we have here are figurative. Do we, when Christ says that I am the door, or I am the vine, or some other figurative language that he uses, do we see him literally as a door? Does he become a literal door? Does he become a literal vine? The thought is ludicrous. It doesn't become literal in these physical things that he refers to. This is figurative language that is teaching us some truth that is found in Christ. Expounding to us something that is true about Christ, and these pictures, these images, this figurative language helps us to grasp the truth. What is Christ doing in these verses? You may have read over them before, and they have been difficult for you to grasp, and you haven't really understood, in essence, what he was teaching. What is he doing? In these verses, Christ is revealing himself to be the one who meets the need of men. In essence, as an overall subject, that is what he is doing. This afternoon, I want us to look in these last few moments at the all-sufficient Christ. Because that's how he presents himself in these words. And our text primarily is the verse 53, where we find that forth, "Verily, verily," in this passage. "When Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And on he goes to expound upon those words. And just to point out before we go any further, that these words are an answer to the question put forth in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The first thing I want us to see is that the Lord is who we need to have faith in. The Lord is who we need to have faith in. How does bread come about in this world? Does it just appear upon our table or in our bread bins? We all know that there is a process that precedes that bread being in our homes. And I don't know all the specific details, but you probably have a fair idea, just as I do, that there is a sowing of the seed, and then there is the harvest and the gathering in of the harvest. Then there's the grinding of that seed, turning it into flour. Then there's the baking. The baking of that flour along with other things to make the bread. There's a process that is engaged in order to make bread. And in like manner, there are events, there are specific things that take place in order for Christ to truly become the bread of life for you and for me. The whole passage is concerned with that issue. Christ being the bread of life. Christ being that manna from heaven, that bread that is sufficient to feed our souls, that bread that gives eternal life to the lost. That's what the whole discourse is about. But there are events that must take place in Christ's life in order for Him to truly be the bread of life. And in this passage there are two that are primarily focused upon. The first is the incarnation. If you look at our text in verse 53, where he says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." From then on, from that verse and continue on, Christ makes this continual reference to flesh and to blood, referring to him himself, that he in his substance is flesh and blood. And as we read those words, we ought to remind ourselves that that is exactly what Christ was. He was flesh and blood, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was a man. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And the verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." What's the writer to the Hebrews saying here? For as much then as the children, that's you and me, that's the people of God, that's just those of us, of mankind, normal people, we are partakers of flesh and blood. That's what we are, in our substance. What the writer here says is, he also, Christ also himself, took part of the same. The Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the one who is the Lord of glory, he took part of the same. He became man, like you and me. He was adorned in flesh. He was clothed in flesh. He became a real man. And that's a thought that often we don't really allow to sink into our hearts and souls. You have the Son of God, clothed in flesh. How can you clothe God? How can you restrain God? How can you bring God into some physical form like you and I? I think it has been rightly said that the incarnation is the greatest of all miracles that has ever taken place. For God to become man is the greatest and most astounding and unfathomable miracle that God has ever performed. God becoming man, taking flesh, taking this body that we are in, yet of course without sin. This is a glorious truth. And as he in John 6 over and over again says these words that he is flesh and blood, we ought to remind ourselves that there you have just another insight into the fact that he was just a man. Yes, he was God, but he was also a man. He was God, he was able to see the hearts of men. He's already portrayed that and shown that and proved that in John 6. He could look into the hearts and he could see the intent of men, but at the same time he could go by the well and be weary and be tired. He was in our bodies. He suffered tiredness and weakness like you and I suffer. He knew what it was to be man. And this believer is of the utmost importance. If Christ didn't become man, there's no salvation. If he didn't become a true representative of those whom he was coming to save, then he couldn't save them. He couldn't wrought salvation for them. He had to become man to be a representative, to be our mediator, to be the one who could bear our sins in his own body. This is a great comfort for the believer. As a man, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When you're weary, when you're tempted and tried, it's not that Christ has to look into that experience by his omniscience. He knows it in reality. He experienced it himself. He is flesh and blood. But you also see in these words, and not spend any time in this because we referred to it last week, that the crucifixion is also referred to in verse 51, and at the end of that verse, where he says, "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The bread that I give is my flesh. That giving, of course, is Christ giving himself to die, to be crucified. And here you have two of the most vital events that took place in order to save men, in order to deliver men, and in order for Christ to become the bread of life. He had to be man, and he had to die. He had to suffer in our place. And this is the great truth that we have expounded here in these words. But you'll see in verse 53 what he says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now this is being applied to the individual. Unless you partake of me, there's no life in you. But it could also be applied that unless Christ was really a man, and unless Christ really gave himself and gave his flesh to die, there is no life for us either. There's no door open. There's no opportunity. There's no salvation. And unless Christ really became our substitute, then there is no salvation. The glorious truth is that he did. He became man. He died. And he wrought salvation on our behalf. And that's the wonderful truth. And therefore it is, and it stands to reason, that he is the Lord whom we must have faith in. And secondly, the Lord is who we need to feed on. Through the verses 53 to 58, you'll notice a dominating idea of eating, that is, through these verses. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man," verse 53. Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh." And right on down, verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh," and on it goes. There is this emphasis over and over again of eating. But there's a difference that I want you to notice between the eating that is in verse 53 and the eating that is in the verses that follow. You look at the word "eat" there in verse 53. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man." That word "eat" implies a full consumption. It gives the idea of eating something completely, consuming that something. But when you get to verse 54, for example, where it says, "Whoso eateth my flesh," it's a different word. It's a different Greek word. And it's also different even in our English. Because this word has the idea of continually feeding upon and finding sustenance in it. You don't feed upon it till it's gone, but it's continually there. There's continually a presence of it there, and you continually feed upon it. Two different words. And it's deliberate to show two different truths. In verse 53, we have a verse that is pressing upon sinners that they need to take Christ completely and fully. That's exactly what Christ is saying. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. It's spiritual words, it's figurative language, and what is impressing upon these ungodly Jews is that they must take Him fully. That there must be a complete taking of Him, embracing of Him, trusting in Him, and relying on Him. It's a realization that Christ is complete, that what He has done for sinners and for their redemption is full and is sufficient. And the sinner can come and partake of Christ, can embrace Christ, can trust in Christ, and be assured that in taking Him fully, He is all that he needs. But as I say, the word is different in verse 54. It is this idea of continually feeding upon. Not till it's fully consumed, not till it's gone, not till it's completely devoured, but something that we take from on a frequent basis, yea, even on a daily basis. And the truth that Christ is teaching here is the very essence of Christian living. That those of us who have trusted in Christ and embraced Him, consumed Him, took Him as our Saviour, we must continue to feed upon Him. It is no mistake that these two words are different. And it is the very truth that is taught throughout the Word of God. That the man or woman who comes to Christ, it doesn't stop there for him. They must continue to draw from Him, continue to feed upon Him. 1 Peter and the chapter 2 brings this out. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You'll see implied here in verse 2 that there are these new Christians, and they feed upon the milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. Because they have tasted, they've come to experience, they've come to embrace Christ, that the Lord is gracious. And verse 4 begins this way, to whom coming? And then he diverts. He diverts into a thought, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. If you take that out and say, to whom coming? And then into verse 5, to whom coming, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. You see the force of what he's saying. That we come to Christ to be built up. And that word built up is the word edify. It means edify. And we come continually as the people of God to Christ to be built up, to be edified, to grow and to become more like Him. We touched upon this last week. We mentioned, I think it was last week or a couple of weeks ago, about the fact that as the people of God, we gather into meetings like this. Why? Because we want to feed on Christ. We have an appetite for Christ. We have a longing to know more of Christ. That's why we come. That's why we open the Scriptures. That's why we gather together in a fashion like this. And it is always the hope of the preacher. That's what occurs. When you come, when we gather together like this, that we do feed on Christ. But it's not just airy fairy stories. It's not mere application that we can make from things that are going on in the world. What the Bible has to say about them, those things have their place. But primarily, that we feed on Christ. Was that not what Christ desired to do? Is that not what he's been engaging in right through John 6? Is it not what he did to those two on the road to Emmaus? Opened up the scriptures, didn't apply all the events that are going on in the physical world and the political world and how a Christian is to react to them. No, he opened the scriptures and taught them the things that concerned himself. What was it Philip did when he went down to Samaria? He went and preached Christ. What was it that Christ or Paul did when he went to, I think it was Thessalonica, went to the synagogue, it says, as his manner was, he went and showed them Christ. This is our message. This is what our souls delight to hear. This is what the sinner must hear, if it's him that they need to acknowledge and come to believe in. But we never get away from that believer. We never get away from feeding on the Saviour. And we must always embrace the assigned times, both personally and privately and publicly, to feed on Christ. Verse 54, you'll see just how important this feeding is. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath the eternal life. What's he saying? Or at least what is implied by these words? It is simply this. Feeding on Christ is proof that you have eternal life. Man or woman who has eternal life, the individual who says, yes, I have eternal life, I'm a child of God, I've been saved, I've been born again, I'm a member of such and such a church, and I do this and that and the other for the Lord. The person who says that they have eternal life, they have a home in heaven, the great evidence of that is that they feed on Christ. That's what is being implied, at least in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Yes, there is a feeding on Christ, and that feeding gives eternal life. But the very fact that you feed on Christ shows that you have eternal life. You must never get away from this. There's absolutely nowhere in the scriptures that permits someone to live how they please and say that they have eternal life. To live how they please and say that everything's okay with their souls. In my own heart, in spite of the years that the Lord has kept me and preserved me, and that I have known His presence and His fellowship, I always have this feeling that should I go away, that should I turn my back on Christ, and turn my back on the Saviour and everything that He has shown to me and given to me, that I have no right ever, ever, in spite of all the past years, I have no right ever to assume that I have eternal life. Why? Because the only way you can be sure of having eternal life is that you have an appetite for Christ today. That you love Christ today. That you want to feed on Christ today. You can't get away from that, believer. I know there are times where this waxes and wanes. One of the great acid tests that you can put to others or put to yourself is simply this. If you want nothing more to do with Christ, then just turn away. Turn your back on Him. Walk out and have nothing to do with Him from here on in. And your response to that will usually determine what it is you really feel about Christ. Anyone who can turn their back on Christ, clearly, they're not a child of God. In spite of what they might have displayed, in spite of the fact that they may have sprung up with all this fruit, with all this proof that they are a child of God, when it comes down to it, the true believer is the one who always has an appetite for Christ. even when he's out of fellowship, even when he's struggling to get to those times to meet with the Lord, even when he's struggling, he will still have an inherent appetite for Christ and a hunger to go after him. He'll still not be able to deny him. This is the great test that we must always remind ourselves of. Don't look back to how you've lived in the past. How are you looking at Christ today? If you turn to Mark in the chapter 5, just as a picture that we have here, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Mark 5, right at the end of that chapter, we'll just read the final verse. Jairus' daughter has been raised from the dead by the Saviour. And verse 43 says, "And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." There's a picture there of what we're trying to say. How could one prove that Jairus' daughter had truly been risen to life again and was the same individual that she was before she died? They watched her dining in their midst, eating, feeding. There was food put there for her, and she partook of that food, proving that truly she was alive. And the same can be said for the child of God. The proof that you have been resurrected to newness of life, and that you've been born again, that you are a child of God, the proof is that you feed. You feed on Christ. You come to the gospel feed, the feast, and you feed. Come to church and you gather with the people of God and you feed on the Word. The man who feeds on Christ is the man who proves that he has eternal life and is a child of God. I wonder what your appetite is, believer. Or at least professing believer. Colossians chapter 3 gives a solemn truth, or at least a solemn warning, I maybe should say. Colossians 3 verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth in the right hand of God." If you're risen with Christ, if you're a child of God, then seek the things that are above. Let your desire, let your yearning be the heavenly things. Not disregarding, not setting aside everything that's necessary in the temporal life, but primarily your yearning, your appetite, your hunger, your cravings are for that which is heavenly. Then thirdly, the Lord is who we need to fellowship with. Look at verse 56 of John 6. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." The dwelling obviously is referring to that abiding that we might know as the people of God. And this fellowship is by virtue of our union. And those who were there for the midweek services when we looked at our union with Christ, you will see that is what is being implied here, that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood dwell in me and I in him. That is, we are in union. And because we are in union, we are in fellowship. And I don't want to rehash everything that we shared with you concerning this, but just to say that is the essence of true fellowship with God. It's built upon, it's founded upon, it comes from the fact that we are in union. That we're in him, and that he is in us. And that fellowship is an intimate fellowship that none can sever. If you're not in union with Christ, you'll not feed or fellowship upon him. You look at verse 57. It says, "And as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Living by Christ. Another proof, another example of what the true believer does. That in fellowship with God, he lives by Christ. He is our friend. As we close, I wonder if there's anyone here who's not feeding upon Christ. And your life proves that you've no appetite for Christ. You've no real delight in Christ. And your yearning is for other things. Just look at verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. You can feed on all the manna of this world. All the temporal provision of this world. But at the end of the day, there's no hope. If you feed on the bread that came down from heaven, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Shall live forever. And that's what we need as sinners. We need the assurance that we'll live forever, that we have eternal life. And if you're not yet in Christ, sinner, you need to embrace that. You need to acknowledge that. You need to take Christ as the bread for your soul to give you eternal life. Quit looking to those temporal things that will never satisfy. May the Lord help you to do so. And may the Lord help us who are the people of God to feed on Him and fellowship with Him through all the coming days. For Jesus' sake.